Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. So we're towards the end of the New Testament. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. I'll give you an idea of where it is. This morning I want to begin a follow-up on our study of Colossians. And that's why I want to examine this particular letter. It's a personal letter. It is written at the same time as Colossians. And so let's begin by just looking at the first three verses and meet the author and who he's writing to. Philemon 1:1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's clear from even the beginning that Paul is the author. He mentions himself by name not only here in verse 1, but also 9 and 19. It's also clear as you read through the letter, it's a very personal letter to this man. His name in Greek is actually Philemonos. English, we kind of change things around, so we usually say Philemon. But it's a very personal letter. And he mentions a lot of the same specific people in this letter, Timothy and the salutation here, who he refers to as his brother or our brother. He also mentions Archippus, Onesimus, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke in both letters. And we looked at actually most of those people last week. Now, Paul is a prisoner at this time. He mentions it quite a few times in this book, verses 1, 9, 10, 13, and 23. He calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus twice, verses 1 and 9, and specifically states in verse 13 that he's imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. This would then put this being written at the end of the first Roman imprisonment, which is about AD 61, 62, somewhere in there. Now, Paul does not mention Tychicus by name, but Tychicus is the one that carried the letter to both the Ephesians and to the Colossians. Now, it's unclear whether Onesimus may have carried this with him himself, but probably more likely Tychicus carried it, and he delivered it to Philemon so that he's basically his advocate, the advocate for Onesimus, and Paul's representative. Now, Paul is specifically writing to Philemon, who he addresses as the beloved and our fellow worker. And this is an indication of how well Paul knew this man. He was called the beloved to Paul, agapetetos. The rest of the letter then continues, really confirming how close they had become. Now, that's interesting because Paul had never been to Colossae. Now, he may have gotten there at some point later after this in prison, but he had never been there before. Now, he had spent 2 years in Ephesus, which is about 160 miles west of Colossae, but it was on the major trade route. Paul spent 2 years there teaching the school of Tyrannus, and it's more likely that that is where they met. In fact, it makes a lot of sense because the other people that were with Paul in Ephesus at that time, Timothy, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, were also known to this man. And so that's probably where they had met. Now, Paul refers to him as his fellow worker. That term is used to describe those who are working with him or on his behalf in evangelism or pastoral ministry. It doesn't mean that Philemon is necessarily the pastor of the church in Colossae, but the very next verse tells us that the church met in his house. So whatever his particular ministry was, he was very active, he was very involved, the church even meeting in his home. Paul next mentions the sister Apphia. The reference is regarding to her relationship to Paul in the same way he refers to Philemon as a brother. Now, since it's stated that the church is meeting in your house, a plural, it's more than likely that this is Philemon's wife. She'd be the matron who is hosting the church in the home. Archippus is mentioned next. We met him last week in our study of the end of Colossians. In that chapter, chapter 4 of Colossians, Paul was striving to encourage the man. He said specifically, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it." And we're not told what specific ministry he had, but whatever it was, it came from the Lord and you need to fulfill it. And that applies to us too, right? Whatever ministry God has given to us, it came from him. We didn't generate it ourselves. It came from him. We need to make sure we're careful, keep serving him with it. Now, Paul mentions this not as a rebuke in any way, but as an encouragement. Continue on. Remain faithful. Now, he may well have been Philemon's son, but Paul's designation for him here is fellow soldier. Fellow soldier. This particular term is only used once, one other time in the New Testament, Philippians 2:25, and it's used for Epaphroditus. And it's a title that brings out the idea of someone who's in a common struggle with you. And this man, for whatever ministry he had, was in the common struggle that Paul had, serving in God's army against a very common enemy, Satan. And good soldiers look out for each other, and they suffer the same hardships together, according to 2 Timothy 2:3. Whatever his particular ministry, Paul recognized it, he identifies with it, and so he calls him by this particular title. If he was a leader in the church there, he would have some responsibilities in shepherding the flock, and we know from Colossians they were struggling with false teachers coming in, so he had quite a battle in front of him. There would be a difficult task, and the military term then becomes very appropriate in what he would have to do in ministering to them. All the heresies of Colossians would be existing in his churches. This man would have responsibility in battling them. Now, Paul also includes here, kind of curious to us, but the whole church that's meeting at his house. Now, that seems strange. The rest of the letter is very personal. Why include the whole church? More than likely, it's because this letter, and the reason it was prompted, and a plea to Philemon, was necessary for the church as well. They needed to know what's going to happen. Now, everything he's going to deal with is going to be very public. They also needed to understand, here is how to approach this man. Here is how to forgive. Here are the reasons to forgive. And so it would be very appropriate for them to understand it as well. Now, Paul extends his common greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's used in every single one of Paul's other letters, except one other one. 1 Timothy, I think it is changed around just slightly. It's a very simple greeting, and yet it's very profound as well, an expression that God would bless them and grant them peace. Now, the wish they would receive undeserved blessings, the desire that they would be at peace and receive that from God, certainly simple enough. We would desire that for everybody else too, right? And if we say, God bless someone, that's the extension of that. I wish for you God's blessing, his grace, what you don't deserve, that you would get that. He'd withhold the things you do deserve, and he'd have your peace. That's simple enough. But the way this is phrased here is actually very profound, because it's expressing the source of this blessing. The grammar joins God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as the single source of the divine grace and peace, and yet it also distinguishes them as being separate persons. That's in complete agreement with our understanding of the Trinity. It is one God, a unity, but three persons in the Godhead. That's expressed here. The deity of Jesus is affirmed, since no mere human could ever be said to be the source of such spiritual blessings along with God the Father. So it helps strengthen that. So a simple statement, and yet profound at the same time. Now, before I continue on looking at particular sections of the letter, we need to understand the overall purpose of it. And since it's a short letter, I'm going to read through the whole thing. So if you follow along, starting in verse 4. Paul continues, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me, and I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that is, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything that your goodness should be not, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this very reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing you this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also, prepare a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, in reading through the text, it becomes clear enough then that Paul is making an appeal to Philemon to accept back this runaway slave, Onesimus, as a Christian brother. That's a pretty tall order. From what is said, it's evident that Onesimus has fled from his master. And verse 18 indicates a very strong possibility he probably stole something to finance his journey. It was not uncommon for slaves to pilfer from their masters. And this one running away, he needs finances. So there is this indication he probably stole something at the same time. Now, by some means, Onesimus made it to Rome, and then he met Paul. How or why, it's not explained, but there are several possibilities. First one would be that Paul and Philemon were friends. Onesimus is their servant, certainly would have heard about Paul or even met Paul, maybe even while he was still in Colossae. He gets to Rome, he finds out Paul is there, and for whatever reason, he goes and searches Paul out. Remember, Paul's in prison. Paul can't run into him. Onesimus has to come and find Paul. Another possibility is Epaphras, who was from Colossae, ran into him somewhere and brought him to Paul. Whatever took place did take place, and he came and met with Paul. Now, the result of this was Onesimus heard the gospel clearly and was converted. He became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also became very dear to Paul and very useful to him, verses 10 and 11 tell us. And now he is voluntarily going back to Philemon, his master. Now that brings up all sorts of questions in our minds from a 21st century American perspective. But we always need to be careful when we're going back to the scriptures to make sure we're looking at it from the perspective of the folks then, their culture, their time period, not reading what we think is normal back into it. We must understand it from the perspective of that time in society. Now, in understanding Roman slavery at that time, we can also learn something of the dangers that Onesimus was facing and why Paul needs to write this letter. Now, Roman slavery was so common in the ancient world, it was taken for granted. Slavery changed over the course of time in Rome. So my comments regarding it are going to focus on the first century, what was going on at that point in the Roman Empire with slaves, because that's the time period that Paul is writing. Now, slavery by this time was crucial to the Roman economy, and it was also a part of normal social life. The aristocrats, they had vast numbers of slaves. Sometimes the numbers seem almost incredible. 10, 20, even saw one, up to 40,000 slaves, large tracts of land, and the slaves ran everything. That's why they were so wealthy. The wealthy folks would be able to have maybe several house slaves. The expansion of the Roman Empire had brought in so many slaves, though, that by the first century it was common for common people, people who were not wealthy, to have a house slave or two. The estimates are that between 25 to 40% of the population were slaves. That would depend a little bit on what particular area you're in or what period in the first century you're talking about. For example, I found one reference that a third of the population in Pergamon were slaves. Pergamon is on the west coast of modern-day Turkey, not all that far from Colossae. Now, there were several sources of slaves, but their slavery was not ethnic in nature at all. All ethnic groups were subject to slavery. Everybody was eligible, but everybody was also eligible to become a Roman citizen. So you had quite a mixture within the Roman Empire. No ethnic exclusions or inclusions. The only status that seemed to be important was being a Roman citizen. That's the only thing that really made a difference. The largest source of slaves were from the areas that had been conquered by Rome, wars of conquest. For example, it's estimated that Julius Caesar, when his legions went in and conquered Gaul, that's France, there was up to 500,000 people enslaved at that one period in time. That's a lot of folks. Another source were slave traders. Now, they would include in their stock those gained by man capture. Now, that's not a war of conquest. That's a group of people who are going into usually rural areas or small villages, waging small war upon them, usually killing the men and keeping the younger men, if they think they can control them, the women and the children, and they sell them into slavery. Now, that actually is continuing to the present day. Most people don't seem to realize that. It's continuing in a lot of the North African countries, especially among the Islamics. They come in, they conquer those who are animists, those who are Christians, and they sell them to slavery. It's still ongoing. So slave traders were another source. A third source of slaves were those who were born to a mother who was a slave. In fact, at this period of time, that's probably where the majority of slaves were coming from. Children born into it. We also found that if a child had been abandoned, they usually were subject to slavery. There would be a way for at least them to have some kind of living, but they'd become slaves. A fourth source, and one that seems the strangest to us, are those who would sell themselves into slavery or sell a relative into slavery to pay off a debt or to better themselves. Now that really makes us start wondering what was going on. Were these people crazy? As Americans, we value freedom so much, we would just think that's ludicrous. But it wouldn't have been then. A poor free man might not be much better off than the average house slave. And if there were difficult economic times, the slave would have been in a better position. A slave would often receive a small allowance of about 5 denarii per month. A denarii, or a denarius, was the wage for one day's work for an average worker. So you just make that equivalent, one day's work. He'd usually get 5, and along with that, he'd be provided his food, his shelter, and his clothing, the necessities of life, plus he got 5 days' wages for the month. The average free man, if he worked a 6-day week, would earn 313 denarii per year. Out of that, he'd spend 279 on the basic necessities, food, clothing, and shelter. So if you just add that up, guess who actually had made more money? The slave. In addition, a slave might be educated if he had an aptitude for it, and he could be trained in trades. He could be trained as a clerk, an accountant, a teacher. Could even be trained to be a doctor, a nurse, a musician, or an artist. You can get your education that way. And since a slave could earn his freedom or could have it granted, suddenly you see there could be an advantage of someone selling themselves into slavery, especially if they kept that price aside to begin with to buy themselves back at some later time in order to better themselves, gain an education, gain some skills. The trick was is you needed to have a good master, because the most dangerous element to any slave was a cruel master. And that would be followed by whatever particular physically demanding job or dangerous work. Obviously, a slave that was in a mine is not going to last that long, as opposed to especially like a house slave who was, say his job was to play music for the master. Pretty easy job compared to pick an axe in a mine. And most masters, we find, did treat their slaves fairly well simply because it was economically profitable that way. The slave was considered chattel property, much like a horse, and so proper treatment made economic sense. At the same time, there were masters that these slaves became part of their household. They were even considered somewhat like children. Sometimes they even adopt them. So there was a lot of mixture going on. But there are always those, and always have been, and always will be, those who are self-centered and wicked, and they don't even treat their possessions with even common decency. And if the prices of slaves dropped, as it might when Rome had conquered a new area, and you have a flood of slaves coming in, well, suddenly the economic value may not be there, and a marginal master may lose the economic incentive, and then he would treat his slaves poorly as well. Now, by the first century in Rome, there were some minimal legal rights. They were roughly equivalent to those of a free man, but that didn't necessarily say a whole lot. The only ones that really had great rights were Roman citizens. But there were some things that were being put in. For example, they would be allowed to legally testify in court, though legally they still were not considered persons. So I guess it's a testimony of a thing, but that's the way it was. If they had written a will, it might be recognized as valid. They were often permitted to own property, but they were still subject to the whims of their master, whatever that might be. Their living conditions, completely at their master's mercy. Marriage or cohabitation, completely at their master's mercy. Any children they had, they belonged to the master. A slave could be sold, exchanged, given away, or seized as payment for debt. Could be beaten or scourged without reason or recourse. And while the worst of the physical abuses had been made illegal, such as maiming or murder, those restrictions often were easily ignored. Just don't bother with it. Don't let anybody know. Well, Onesimus was a slave, but now he's in a more dangerous position. He's a runaway slave. Now, a runaway slave, if he was caught, at minimum would be branded on his forehead with an F or an F-U-R, meaning for a fugitivus, which means runaway. It would also be common that they would have some of their bones broken, especially their legs, or their joints broken to make it more difficult to run away again. At whatever point they got back to their master, they could, as an example to the rest of slaves, could be severely scourged or even executed. So this is not a safe position that Onesimus is in. In addition, Roman law assisted a Roman citizen in getting back his property. There was a very severe penalty for those who would harbor a runaway slave. There was not only a large monetary fine of 50,000 sesterces, which is 12,500 denarii. I think that would take you a long time to work up that much money. But the wages or services that the slave would have provided during that time were also owed. So whatever value the slave had on top of it. In addition, there were professional slave catchers, the fugitivari. They were on the prowl. And there's not that many large cities. And if you're the new person in a small city, you kind of stick out, don't you? Right? If you, anytime you go into any new place, don't you always feel like you're kind of like a sore thumb? You know, everybody's looking at me. They may not be, but you feel that way. Well, imagine if you're a slave. You're already looking out for slave catchers. This is one reason that Rome was filled with runaway slaves. In the teeming masses, you get lost, hence Onesimus goes to Rome. He can hide among the hundreds of thousands of people that are there. Now, there was one exception that offered some protection to a fugitive slave. A Roman citizen, such as Paul was not legally obligated to return a fugitive slave if the master was not a citizen. Now, we don't actually know Philemon's status, but that may be the only protection he may have had. And that may have been why Onesimus may have gone to Paul. But as Onesimus matured in his walk with the Lord, it became clear to him he needed to return to his master in Colossae and make things right. But he faced two great dangers. The first, slave catchers. And the second, his master's wrath. What would his master do when he got there? By sending Onesimus along as a companion to Tychicus, who was carrying the letter to the Ephesians and the Colossians, he would be protected from the slave catchers. And by intervening with this very personal letter, his master, if he would do what Paul is saying, would accept him back. And the danger of being severely scourged, of being executed, would pass. Now, next week, I'll tackle the issue of why it was right for Paul to send Onesimus back and for him to go. But for the rest of this morning, I want to consider Philemon's character. Why could Paul write this letter? And write as an appeal. It's a good example for us on how we should work with other Christians. And Philemon himself is a man of great character, a man worth emulating in our own lives. So let's take a look at this man. Now, Paul's task, again, persuade Philemon to forgive and accept back Onesimus, not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. But this was made easy because Paul already knew this man's character, and he knew it well. He begins by expressing his thankfulness for Philemon before going on to express his prayers for him and the joy that he received because of him. And that is the basis on which Paul will make his appeal on behalf of Onesimus. He says, I thank my God always, making mention for you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and for the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. That's how he starts off. He gives thanks because he had heard how well Philemon was doing in his walk with the Lord. Now, we can safely assume that this information came from Epaphras, because Epaphras had informed Paul about everything that had gone on in Colossae, Colossians 1:7, and how thankful Paul must have been upon hearing that somebody there was doing well. Remember, he just got all this news that there's trouble in Colossae. There are false teachers. There are people being swayed by these false teachers, so he writes this letter of correction. He's trying to encourage them, but he sees there's great dangers. So that's a very refreshing thing to hear. Somebody's doing well. They're doing very well. I can say that myself as a pastor. These aren't platitudes. They're the genuine expression of Paul's gratefulness to God. There are times when it just seems like, and it always comes in waves. Maybe you remember this, Jim, the 3 years you were actually pastoring. It's like 1 week, everybody goes nuts. You know, and it's one phone call after another. Not just one. It's daily for several days in a row. It's everybody's nuts. Everybody's got problems. And you wonder. Then you get the one phone call that someone is really doing well. And you know what? You get excited. Something good is going on, okay? The devil hasn't won everything. God's still in control, and you thank God for it. That's how I'm kind of projecting on Paul. That's my projection upon him. Philemon is doing well. Thank you, Lord. I didn't like having to write that last letter. This man is doing well. And so he gives thanks. Now, the basis of this thanksgiving specifically is Philemon's love and faith. And again, we're not told the details of how that was being expressed, but we can sure Epaphras had explained the details of it, and Paul's letting Philemon know, this is my response to this good news. Now, those are two qualities that are foundational to being a mature Christian, love and faith. Now, the sentence structure here is very interesting. It presents what's referred to as a chiasmus. In English, we usually present things in a linear fashion. We have point A and then subpoint A, and point B and subpoint B. Well, this turns things inside out. You have point A, point B, subpoint A. They're crisscrossed. If I was going to try and express what's being here is that Philemon's love is mentioned first, but then it's separated with his expression about his faith in Lord Jesus, and then he finishes his thought about his love. It's to all the saints. Or we could put it this way. Paul gives thanks because of Philemon's love, which arises out of his faith in Lord Jesus, and so is toward all the saints. That's the idea of what's being presented here. A love with this as its foundation is both deep and wide. It is deep because it's found in the trust of the Lord, so it extends itself, or can extend itself, in the same sacrificial manner that Christ extended his love toward us. It is why, because it's not limited to the safety of those individuals you know well. It can be extended to people you don't know well simply because they share the same faith. All of you probably have experienced that at some point. If you're a believer, you've gone someplace you've never been before, and you meet other Christians, and immediately there's a camaraderie. And there's a genuine love that is there. I really appreciated being at the church in Seattle a couple weeks ago. It was immediate being there. Just felt very comfortable with them. In fact, so comfortable that it was very late that before I got out of there. Diane said, you know, it's bad enough you're the last one to leave here, but we go to strange churches and you're the last one to leave too. So we did eventually leave and go get lunch, but you just have that. That's part of this. A love and a faith that go together. The faith is what creates that kind of love. There's an old song, I guess it's really not that old. It was back in the 80s, a song, I am loved so I can risk loving you. That's the idea here. Because of my faith in Lord Jesus, I have a foundation that is sure and secure. I can risk loving you. Because even if you reject me, I'm still loved. I'm okay. That's the idea here. Now, Paul expresses in verse 6 his particular prayer for Philemon. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Now, this is both a general and a specific prayer at the same time. The idea of a mature saint continuing on with maturity is very common in Paul's prayers. In fact, we saw that in our study of Colossians 1, 3 through 6. He begins that book saying that he notes their maturity, the things they're doing well in. And yet in verses 9 and 11, he prays for them to continue in those things and continue to develop the marks of spiritual maturity. Things like that they would grow in the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that they would bear fruit in every good work and increase the knowledge of God. That's a common thing that Paul does. So that's the general idea. We pray for one another, even if they're mature saints, we continue to pray for them that they continue to grow and stay there. Stay mature, not slide backwards somewhere. But there's also a specific request in this as well, a specific prayer. And it's related to the plea he's making later in the letter to Philemon to forgive and accept Onesimus as more than a slave, as a beloved brother. It will take the application of Philemon's faith in the Lord Jesus to apply his love to this man that had wronged him and to accept him as a brother in Christ. He had wronged him at least twice. He had fled, and more than likely, it looks like he also stole things from him. Would you accept him back as a brother? Now, all that could and should be done for Christ's sake in recognition of what the Lord had done for him. The full knowledge of what Jesus had done would stimulate him to extend the same sort of grace to Onesimus. So, a general prayer, but also specific, and for what was going to be coming up. The plea that he'd make later in the letter. In verse 7, we find Paul's joy. He would have confidence in his prayers that they are going to be answered in the affirmative, not only because of his trust in the Lord, but also he had confidence in Philemon's character, and that brought him joy. Verse 7, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Again, we're not privileged to have the details of all that Philemon had done for the saints. We were going to assume Epaphras had said the details. Paul was very encouraged by that. Philemon had brought refreshment or rest, that's the word anapauo, or pau, to the hearts of the saints. Or more literally, it's actually to the bowels, splagznon. Don't you like that word, splagznon? Do you have splagznon? Actually, you do. It refers to your intestines. We tend to use the word heart as the seat of emotion. Neither the Greeks nor the Hebrews did. The heart was the seat of understanding, the seat of the will, volition. The stomach, the intestines, that was the seat of emotion. And so what he's talking about here is you have brought emotional refreshment to the saints. And that's why Paul has great joy. He's comforted and encouraged by the love that this man was showing. Philemon was showing his spiritual maturity by the particular ministry he was doing that was having this kind of positive result among the saints. Paul was demonstrating his spiritual maturity by finding joy and comfort in what Philemon was doing for other people. That is a mark of maturity. I should be able to be joyful and grateful and find comfort when ministry goes on to other people. I don't have to be the recipient of it. If I have to be the recipient, that's selfishness, that's immaturity. I take joy in what God is doing wherever he is doing it. One of the reasons I love to hear people's testimonies, I love to hear reports, missions reports, all those other things. I love to hear about what God is doing. That should bring you great joy yourself and will as you mature in him. Like John would later write in 3 John 4 for Paul, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And so Paul is very comforted and encouraged by Philemon walking in the truth. Now, verses 8 and 9 give the basis of Philemon's character that Paul is making his appeal upon. He says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ in order to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul clearly understood his position and his authority as an apostle. And as such, he could have ordered it, commanded it. But as that is not the relationship he's going to use as he's dealing with Philemon. In fact, that's why he doesn't use his customary salutation, either in the beginning of the letter or here. He doesn't mention being an apostle at all. And normally, that's what Paul says, Paul, an apostle, and then goes on. Here, he identifies himself with a lot more humility. Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's how he began the salutation, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, the designation certainly is going to remind Philemon of Paul's current suffering and for the sake of the gospel, and maybe that would have a positive effect on his consideration what Paul would request because of it, but it's also admission of Paul's helplessness. Paul is in no position to really do much. He is in prison. He can't go and do anything. He is hopeful he'll be released. He even gives instructions at the end of the letter to prepare a place if God would be so gracious to answer prayers and he can come. But the reality is he can't go anywhere. He's in prison. He also refers to himself as the aged, presbytes. Now, Paul isn't actually all that old. He's probably in his 50s, mid-50s. But his body had aged greatly in the service of the Lord. You read through 2 Corinthians, he lists out some of the things he had suffered. All sorts of beatings and scourgings and hardships. His body had aged. He lacked the vigor to enforce any command, but he didn't want to force anything anyways. Paul makes his appeal strictly on the basis of love. For love's sake, I rather appeal. Now that's a good model for us. And that's why Paul does become a model here for us as well as Philemon. Philemon, he has the kind of character that all of us should want in our own lives. Even though this is a very brief introduction, we only have generalities about him, yet there's great character here. Here's a man that has proven himself to be a man of faith in the Lord Jesus. Here's a man who's proven to have genuine love for all the saints. He has proven that he has the ability to refresh the weary spirits of other believers. Those are all great things. They are things that demonstrate maturity in his own life. And that is why Paul can, with great confidence, make this appeal to him. It's because of his character. Let me ask you this. Could other people make such an appeal to you based on your known character? You see, if they can't, then you know you've got some growing to do in the Lord, don't you? The good thing is you're among a bunch of other people who want to do the same thing. Would love to encourage you that way, because that's our goal. That our character becomes such that people should be able to appeal to us on a proper basis with confidence that we're going to follow through because of who we are in Christ and how we're walking with him. Now, Paul here, again, he could have exercised his authority. And at times we find he does exercise authority. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5, he does. But it's always in relationship to how stubborn they were in their sin. That's when Paul exercises authority as an apostle. So Paul gives the model here how mature believers should interact with each other. It's not a matter of position. It's not a matter of authority. It's a matter of godly character with both so they can appeal to each other based on Christ. There's nothing forceful. It's gentle. And Paul knew when to be which. When he needed to be forceful with someone who's stubborn in their sin, when he needed to be very direct, and other times when he could be extremely gentle. He even describes himself in one passage as a mother nursing her child, gentle, helping them along, encouraging them along. We need that same kind of wisdom as we interact with each other and as we seek to help one another walk and serve our precious Lord Jesus. Well, Paul's greeting is a good benediction as well. Grace to you. May God give to you that blessing you don't deserve. And may he also give you peace, because it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.